Michael and I are still there with our youngest, Shannon Lee, and our oldest, Dusty Rose. She's in Texas now, so. So I grew up in a very Jewish area of Los Angeles known as the Fairfax District, and it was a very sweet time in my life. I was known by the community. Everybody shared everybody's business. I'm not sure how healthy that was exactly, but you know, it was what went on. And I had many friends, and I went to school in the district and everything like that. And in the summertime, my mom would put on these fairy tale plays, and everybody would participate. And my little brother was the token dwarf or elf or whatever you want to call that, you know. And my sister was typically the evil queen or the wicked witch. In fact, she was always the evil queen and the wicked witch. You know, I think if you do that enough, you know, maybe therapy is what you need, you know. I, on the other hand, I was the princess, and it was so good. I mean, it was so good. I was always the princess, and that really worked for me. And I think we all have moments, you know, in our lives that are precious like that, you know, that are sweet. You know, I still remember splashing around with my little brother in the sprinklers in the summertime. You know, we didn't have a pool at the time. You know, we didn't think about those things, you know, the smell of the grass and just the joy, the silliness and the abandoned, you know. Summer was a good time for us. And but we moved when I was about 8 years old, and we moved to a very different part of Los Angeles. Los Angeles is 50 miles square, I think. And we moved to what is known as the San Fernando Valley, and it was a hard move in some ways for my brother and I. It was a move up for my parents. My father was a florist for 50 years, actually, and so small businessman, you know. The bigger and the better was very important at the time. And I was walking down the street one day to go and get the school bus. And again, I hadn't really had a chance to make friends. And a man had his dog out. It was a German Shepherd. And my mom had always taught me to ask the appropriate questions, you know. Like, you know, is your dog friendly? Does it bite? You know? And this man, I think it was hard for him to acknowledge that his dog wasn't what he wished his dog was. And so he told me that his dog was safe, you know, basically. And I bent down to pet his dog, and in an instant, my whole world changed. My, you know, the dog ripped open my face. And it took 100 stitches to put my face back together. That's a lot for an 8-year-old, actually. And, you know, it took about a month for me to be well enough to go back to school, where I hadn't yet made friends. And I was given the name of Scarface. And it was a name that I heard day in and day out for the next 3 years of my life. I heard it on the block, and I heard it at school, and I looked in the mirror on the wall, and Cinderella and Snow White, they'd split, and you know, all I could see was the mark on my face. It was bigger than anything else there, and I looked with my eyes in the mirror, and I listened with my ears to what was being said to me, and I believed in my heart that I was a Scarface, and I became one. A Scarface is ugly, a loner, the judge of everyone else, lest she be judged. I was 27 when I came to faith in Yeshua, and I came not even knowing how much of a Scarface I was, how many habits, how many choices had damaged me, had wounded me, had made me worse than anything those kids had ever said to me, that I, in fact, had damaged myself much more than they ever could. And I had hurt people in the process, because you see, wounded people wound people. But when I began to open up my life to Yeshua, He was so tender. I didn't really understand the language of tenderness. It broke me. But He was tender and He was loving. I love that word, you know, chesed, His loving kindness. I was so tough in myself and so hard. Wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall. Broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the King into the Master's court. Lifted by the Savior and cradled in His arms. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table. The table of the Lord. Fighting thoughts of fear, wondering why He called my name. Am I good enough to share this cup? This world has left me lame. And even in my weakness, the Savior called my name. In His holy presence, I'm healed and unashamed. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of my Lord, I'm carried to the table. The table of the Lord, carried to the table. The table. Thank you, Lord. There's a there's a wonderful little passage in Ephesians, and there's so much in it. I mean, as there is in, you know, different there in all of the Word. I'll just start in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. I just want to share this with you. God bless you. And it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's hard for us to grasp that, I think, because we end up either taking advantage of grace or working for grace. But even our faith, even our believing, is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. You know, yes, we make a choice, but it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that, the faith, in other words, that's not of yourselves either. It's the gift of God. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand we should walk in them." So we are his workmanship. We are not fatso or skinny bones or Scarface or any of those things that the world may try to put upon us. But we are his workmanship. And elsewhere in the scripture, in Genesis, it says that we're made in his image. Something so glorious that we cannot even look upon his image in the fullness of that glory, lest we be burned up. And we were created for these works, that these good works that were prepared in advance for us to do. So not only are we his workmanship, but we are created for these good works that he has tucked away in each of us. I like to think of them as dreams that he's woven into our DNA. God dreams. Dreams that we can only see fulfilled as we walk with God. Until we waken to the reality of being his workmanship and him being Lord and Savior, we're unaware of those dreams. But as we come into that relationship, that love relationship, that very intimate love relationship in Yeshua, then God wakens us to those dreams. And sometimes it takes years. And what I want to share to you, with you today, is the dream that the Lord tucked into my heart that I had no idea was there. And I think sometimes we have to heal enough for God to reveal the dream, that good work that he has for us to do. And this is a song that my husband and I wrote many years ago, long before I began dreaming this dream, or at least knowingly. He was just an old painter of houses. In his heart, he was oh so much more. He dreamed of the galleries he'd someday fill as he touched up the trim round a door. He was blessed with the heart of an artist, but cursed with a lumberjack's hands. He spoke in a language with brushes and oils the canvas could not understand. Now he had a way with the roller, and its pride in the workmanship spoke to the township whose homes he had covered, who saw life in simple, broad strokes. He held up his hands so expansive and cried, "Lord, it just isn't fair. Why can't I set down a skyline? Why can't I still life a pair?" That night, God answered his prayer. "You'll paint a sunset someday with colors that won't fade away. Be still and listen, I'll give you my vision, and you'll paint a sunset someday." But he didn't wait for God's leading, like an embryo skipping the womb. He went out and purchased supplies he would need, and for months locked himself in his room. He was tired of patience and wisdom, like a child determined to play. And the story in both local papers said his heart overcame him one day. Not before he could hear someone say, "You'll paint a sunset someday with colors that won't fade away. Be still and listen, I'll give you my vision, and you'll paint a sunset someday." The service was quite well attended. They came to say thanks and goodbye. When pressed for some personal stories, no one had much to supply. Then slowly a sad revelation, they felt deep conviction and cried for the man who had brightened their lives so was never invited inside. I stood up and said I had known him, that I'd been his apprentice 2 years. And while we were sanding and prepping, he told me his dreams and his fears. "I don't understand his obsession. All I know is James had true heart. It didn't matter that he lacked the talent. It didn't bother him. He wasn't smart." With these words, the Lord set him apart. "You'll paint a sunset someday with colors that won't fade away. Be still and listen, I'll give you my vision, and you'll paint a sunset someday." Church on Pro. proceeded to a hilltop with luscious green sod. We went there to honor an artist. We went there to be close to God. We focused our solemn attention on the unfolding Polaroid skies. I saw hues which had never been blended, dancing dreams on a canvas of cries. In that moment, impossible beauty was the tender which purchased our hearts. In the receding skyline, I swear I saw this sunset by James Leonard Parks. He was just an old painter of houses, but he left me with more than a trade. I turned in my brush for a hammer and saw construction pays better these days. And I hear through the dawn's early rays, you'll build a kingdom someday with souls that won't fade away. Be still and listen, I'll give you my vision, and you'll build a kingdom someday. I think a lot of times we don't step into the dreams that God has for us, you know, that he's woven into us because of the woundings in our life that we accumulate, the fears that we have, you know. And I know, you know, we began this ministry, Improbable People Ministries, and no, I'm not doing the song, Ethel, okay? We began this ministry in 1990, Mike and I, and we had no idea what God had for us in this ministry. We were really reluctant, and we were really messed up at the time, you know. But God delights to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. And Mike and I were certainly among the foolish. But God used our music, to our songs, to bring healing to people's hearts in different places, you know. Something so much more than we sought out, you know, that we started out doing, you know. We didn't expect to do that. We expected to share some stories and songs. We had no idea that God wanted to do so much more. But you know, there are places hidden in every heart, and all along the walk, all along the journey. And we have to bring ourselves back into the Master's hands again and again and again. To reshape, to remold, to renew. And I love the scripture that talks about how Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house in chapter 18, and he sees the clay that's all marred, and certainly that's us when we come to the Lord initially. But it's us all along the road. And he begins to shape that clay as seems best to him. You know, that's so difficult, right? Because, you know, we give our clay into everybody else's hands, you know. We're born and our clay is in our parents' hands, whoever they are and wherever they came from, you know. And then it's in our peers' hands and our teachers' hands and our boss's hands and our boyfriend or girlfriend or whoever we value or whoever we esteem, you know. But the hands of God, well, that's really a hard, tall order. And yet those hands are wounded for us. Those hands are the hands of mercy. us now to conceal every crack and every scar, every flaw that marked or marred. Slowly now, pump the wheel, touch me with hands that heal, press me in and draw me out, pull me from this shape of doubt. Touch me with your mercy, Master, conform me to your skill, mold me to your making faster. I'll remain on this wheel until I am a vessel of your will. I am clay from my birth, passing shadow on the earth, hardened by the sin I'm walked in, wounded by the sin I'm locked in. I feel tears on my skin, melting me from within. Roll this heart of stone away, make me flesh and blood today. Touch me with your mercy, Master, conform me to your skill, mold me to your making faster. I'll remain on this wheel until I am a vessel of your will. Exalted with praise, for there is no other name under heaven that saves, under heaven that saves. Touch me with your mercy, Master, conform me to your skill, mold me to your making faster. I'll remain on this wheel until I am a vessel of your will. I'll remain on this wheel until I am a vessel of your will.
Thank you, Lord.
So, several years ago now, maybe about, 12 or something, I had come to a place in my walk and in the ministry and everything that I think that God saw that I was ready to begin addressing this dream that he had knit into my DNA that I did not know was there, this good work. And, you know, it's not a small thing when, you know, you've come from a wounded background and you deal with issues of rejection and, you know, being a loner and all of those kind of things that went along with all my childhood shaping. But God had brought me to a place of, I think, enough healing where he began to reveal this other thing that he had for me, this good work. And he did it through a friend of mine, a Jewish believer. She was invited to minister in Germany. And as you know, in the Jewish community, there is a lot of feeling still about Germany because of what happened in the Holocaust. There is a really, I'm going to say, a cultural bias in many respects in relation to Germany, not in a favorable way. I call it kind of an ambiguous negativity, but it has to do with what happened in the Holocaust, and it has to do with us being a people, at least outside of Yeshua, those who do not believe in Yeshua, who will not forgive, who will never forget and will not forgive. And that was how I grew up. So my friend was preparing to go. She also, like me, a Jewish believer, and also like me, you know, very deep in the culture. And she felt that God was calling her to minister there because these young Germans had come to the States, and she'd met them, and she'd ministered to them there, and they were inviting her to come and teach at the church that they were part of. And so she was getting ready to go. The only thing was is that she felt God impressed on her to see one of the former concentration camps. And at this, her hosts were very upset and offended. They were in their 20s at that time, and they felt that this should be over. This should be a done deal. And why couldn't this be over? What was the need of this, you know? And as she related this to me, this problem that she was having or facing, you know, she was about to go, all the stuff that I had ever been taught, all the stuff that I had ever watched in a movie or read in a book, you know, and felt self-righteous about, you know, all came welling up in me in a moment. And I put my hand on her and said, I need to pray for you because you're going into enemy territory. That was what I said to her. And, you know, I began praying, and God has his ways. They are unlike our ways. They are very unlike our ways. And, you know, God began to speak to my soul. And I'm praying for her. I don't even know the words that are going out of my mouth, you know. And I'm very full, but not exactly of the Ruach HaKodesh, right? I'm full of something, but it's not that. And I keep praying for her, you know. And I hear the Lord whisper into my soul a question. And he says, what do you think happened to the Germans after the war? And I'm like, who cares? You know, I'm Jewish. You know, hello? You know, and I mean, the response in me is like, it's just there. It's like right there. You know, it's like, this is my flesh saying to you, the Creator, who knows everything, you know, why would I care about that? And then the Lord said to me, how do you think the Germans feel about what happened in the Holocaust? And I had no clue. I thought, well, you know, it took months for me to think through what must that be if they're not deniers, all of them, if they're not all going to do it again. Do they feel anything? And I thought, well, maybe they feel shame because we don't forgive them. There is no closure. There is no end to it because we refuse to heal, and we refuse to let them heal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, it's a very familiar passage, but there was something that really spoke to me in this. And it's in verse 16. I'll start in verse 14. It says, "For the love of Messiah compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." In other words, we don't have the luxury of our prejudices and judgments. Okay? We're not living for ourselves and our own sensibilities. We're living for him now. Or we should be. "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Messiah according to flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Mashiach, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Messiah Yeshua, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Mashiach reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Mashiach, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Mashiach's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's no room for our prejudice, for our bias, for our judgment of a nation like that. There's no room for that. We who are in Yeshua are called to be ambassadors of his love and his healing. It was profound for me. Turned me 180 around. And I went to Germany, never thought I'd set foot. I could still remember my mom saying, "Jews don't go to Germany," when I was a kid. And I went to Germany, 2007 for the first time, and I went with a friend, and I remember standing in Bergen-Belsen in the camp. It was the first camp I ever saw. It was the camp where Anne Frank and her sister had perished. And Bergen-Belsen is cut out of the woods, and it's this flat span of land, you know, and there are these huge stones, you know, memorial stones. They're for the mass graves. Each one says a number. Maybe says 2,000 tote, 2,500 tote, each one, you know. And in between all these stones, right, there are these beautiful wild pink flowers growing. And I was so offended. I was like, why is anything beautiful growing here? Why would anything beautiful grow here? Why didn't you consume this with fire from heaven, God? You know, I know better than John and his brother calling down fire. And I heard his whisper to me, the Lord. And he said, "I'm a redeemer. How about you?" Pictures of a people, nameless faces, where did all of them go? Piles of their shoes, still with laces, doesn't anyone know? Roses on the tracks, rocks on the gravestones, we cry never again. I can't help but wonder if time will ever heal the pain. Love is walking, love is calling, flowers leaning to his wake. fragrance sweet released with every breath he takes. Love is walking, love is calling through these fields of hate, where tears and ashes still mix and touch and wait. Scars upon the land bear silent witness to a sin once concealed. Can there be redemption in this generation for a wound that won't heal? I read about the rain that falls like a blessing on Glen Batman the same. I'm wondering if your mercy can wash away the shame. Love is walking, love is calling to hearts still broken by loss. There's a healing found on the in the cross. Love is walking, love is calling. So we began a project called A Tour of Roses, because God doesn't waste anything, you know. I'm the daughter of a florist, whether I liked it or not, you know. And we began in 2009 to give out roses. The first few places we gave out roses were to the people in the town of Dachau, and to the people in the town of Bergen, and to the people in the town of Auschwitz, where Auschwitz and Auschwitz-Birkenau are. And we gave out these beautiful long stem red roses, because you better believe I know how to pick my roses. And every rose had a card attached that said, in the language of the country, a rose of remembrance, red for the blood of the people who died, red for the Savior's blood, which was shed for all, red for his perfect love, which removes all fear, making it possible to love one another. Yeah. People wept. People hugged us. One guy came to the streets. He came to the Lord on the streets of Auschwitz, you know, and we were shocked. We weren't prepared for that, you know. We were just like, this is, we're expressing the love of the Lord. And this guy, you know, he's speaking Polish and everything, and my couple of my friends, they're British missionaries, you know. And she knew Polish anyway, so she began to speak to him, and she said, I don't even know how to pray with him to receive the Lord. And I'm like, really? Yeah. She needed to take the master's course, I think. Just a short ad there. But, you know, the guy came to the Lord. It was just... So we brought these roses to the people in the towns, and then we went and worshipped in the concentration camps and declared the goodness of God and interceded for the healing of the land and for the people and the families of those who had lost people in the Holocaust. You know, and then and you know, this was something that God put together, and the response of people was just overwhelming to us, you know. Just people were so amazed at an act of kindness that had no strings attached whatsoever. I mean, truly, we didn't need to say anything, you know. They would read the card and have this beautiful rose, and they would say to us, which is such a wonderful place to be. I'm not an evangelist, you know, but they would come up and say to us, what's the occasion? It's like, you want to know? You know, let me see if I can answer that question. Oh, I know. It's because God loves you. He loves you, you know, and we're here, and this is a gift for you, you know. And it was such a simple thing. It was such a sweet thing, you know, and it would go from there, you know. And I thought, well, I'm going to give my life to this, Lord. I, once I understood that this was something he was doing, you know, I wanted to give my life to it. You know, I thought, okay, I'll spend the rest of my life Germany and Poland and, you know. And then the Lord took us to Belfast one year. I was like, Belfast? You know, why Belfast? He began to show me that the legacy of violence and pain between the Catholics and the Protestants was so huge, you know. And I remember when we went to Belfast, we had about 13 people on the team, you know. And there was a party on Shankill Road by the Peace Wall. I mean, we stopped traffic. People got out of their cars. The postmaster left the post office to find out what we were doing, because I was worshiping on the street and my friends were giving roses out, you know. And as we were giving out these roses, right, this guy runs across the street, you know, because the traffic is all stopped up, you know. And he goes, I gave my life to Jesus a long time ago, you know. And my friend Sharon, who's Irish, you know, she says to him, well, you can give your life back to Jesus right now. You know, and she says, we could pray right now. And they're like praying, you know, right there. And I'm like, cool. This is so cool, God. You know, I remember being in Nuremberg one of the times we were out in Nuremberg. We were in Zeppelin Field, place where Hitler made his race speeches and marched his armies and everything. And there, you know, we had the privilege to worship, and I had the privilege of singing the Shema up a speaker's box where Hitler had spoken. And we took communion together, Germans and Poles and Jews. And when the cup came last to me, I felt like the Lord just impressed on me to pour most of it out on the bleachers of that immense place, you know? And he said in my heart to me, he said, my blood is enough. My blood is enough. In 2016, the Lord began, well, no, he didn't begin. 2016, we went to Bethlehem and Jerusalem with a tour of roses. And I cannot tell you, it took 2 years for God to really break through to me the idea of ministering to the Palestinians. And we were all really kind of nervous about going. You know, there were 17 of us on this trip. There were Jewish believers, many of us. And there were Germans, and there were Poles, and there were 2 Palestinian believers among us. And we didn't know what was going to happen when we set foot in Bethlehem with those roses. But as we stepped off the curb in front of the hotel, and we began to extend the roses out to people on the street in Bethlehem, man, I just saw people's faces change, you know, change from all this grimness and this heaviness to, what, for me? Why? And of course we could answer, because God, he loves you. We saw several Muslims pray with one of the Palestinian believers on the team to ask the Lord into their lives. And perhaps one of the most moving things to me was, we were in Manger Square at one point, and we had come without our t-shirts, you know, which were a bit controversial at times, because on the back of the t-shirt it had the Aaronic benediction in Hebrew and in Arabic on either side of a long stem rose pictured there, you know. because we believe that they're brothers who need to be reconciled. So we were in Manger Square, and I was worshiping, and we were praying through the area before we gave out roses, you know. And these three young Muslim women, you know, they came over. They were drawn by the music. You know, they didn't even speak that much English. They were drawn by the music. And they knew it was about God. They knew somehow that it was about God. The main leader of the three of them, her name meant in English, longing. And that day, as the Muslim call to prayer sounded for the evening, these three women at that same time prayed and asked Yeshua to be Lord of their lives. Is Yeshua's blood enough for you? Is his blood enough to heal the wounds in your heart? Is his blood enough for you to release the people who wounded you? Between the dead and dying, amid a war of words, the Prince of Peace is calling. One day he will be heard by all the poor in spirit, the blind too long to see, those who live in darkness, everyone who will believe. Yeshua HaMashiach, Adon HaKavod, Desire of the Nations, Promised One of Old, Moshiach HaOlam. He was pierced for our transgressions, His blood bought relief. He became our peace. Sar Shalom. Sar Shalom. Of dreams left unfulfilled, the voice of God is sounding, stirring all who will rebuild. In long forgotten places, in willing wounded souls, there will be a planting of the hope that makes us whole. Yeshua HaMashiach, Adon HaKavod, Desire of the Nations, Promised One of All, Moshiach HaOlam. He was pierced for our transgressions, His blood bought release. He became our peace. Sar Shalom. Sar Shalom. You walk through the walls.
We raised up in our hurt and fear, opened eyes and ears, so we could finally see and hear the love that heals the broken heart of man. Yeshua HaMashiach Adon HaKavod, Desire of the Nations, Promised One of Old, Mashiach HaOlam. He was pierced for our transgressions, His blood bought release. He became our peace. Shalom. Shalom. Shalom.
God bless you.